The following message comes to you from the pulpit of Zion Primitive Baptist Church in Zion, Alabama. For more information, please visit us online at zionpbc.com.
I want to welcome you today to the Gospel of Grace podcast. This podcast is an outreach of Zion Primitive Baptist Church near Gordo, Alabama. I'm Chris McCool, and I serve as pastor of Zion Primitive Baptist Church. We are a congregation where families worship together through the simple practice of preaching, praying, and singing. We would love to have you worship with us in person sometime. The church address is 9487 County Road 49, Gordo, Alabama. We meet every Sunday morning at 10:30 and every Sunday evening at 5 p.m. and the first and third Wednesdays at 6:30 p.m. After the song, please stay tuned for a message of God's sovereign grace.
One of the main focuses of the book of Revelation is the coming of the Lord, and it presents the coming of the Lord as not immediate but imminent, not necessarily soon but certain. Peter taught us that we should live our lives as if the coming of the Lord is not only certain but that it's soon. We should live our life with that perspective, that we might have a looser grip on this world and be more focused on that world to come. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 11 and 12, he writes, "Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, all these material things. What manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. So whatever God's people in the first century were admonished to do, we can certainly say that's applicable to us today, whether it's about how we should live our lives or, as the case is here, what our perspective should be with regard to the future and the Lord's coming. But also want to remind you, as we have many times, that the book of Revelation focuses on the deliverance of God's people by the Lord judging the wicked. We've noticed how that is referred to in a timely sense. Tonight, as we continue in Revelation chapter 15, we'll see how the Lord will judge the wicked in an eternal sense. And it's important to keep in mind that that's the way the book of Revelation is written. It speaks of the deliverance of God's people in terms of God judging the wicked, and in so doing, they can no longer harm us, and we are therefore delivered. Now, Revelation chapter 15 is a short chapter. And the reason for that is because it gives us a scene in heaven of the seven angels with the seven last plagues. And then the following chapter, it describes each one of those angels as they pour out their vial upon the earth. And that vial is emblematic of God's judgment. But tonight we want to just look at the first four verses of Revelation chapter 15. And just keep in mind, this is a scene in heaven of the seven angels with the seven last plagues. And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues. For in them is filled up the wrath of God. And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast, and over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy, for all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. Now, not only is the Lord's coming certain, that is, not only is his coming imminent, but the terminology here in these first four verses describes how at hand his coming is. And you may say, well, Brother Buddy, that was written 2,000 years ago and he hasn't returned yet. What I mean by that is he's using language here to let us know how it is that things are winding down, how it's getting closer and closer and closer. And I'll try to illustrate that as we look at these words. And again, that's the perspective we ought to have today. Some might say, well, one of the reasons we know the Bible's not accurate is because it talks about the coming of the Lord in the first century, and here we are in the 21st century, and he hasn't come back yet, but it's written, even in the symbolic language of Revelation, so that whatever generation, whatever century you live in, you can have the same perspective, and you ought to. So notice here he says, I saw another sign. Now, a sign refers to remarkable events that are to soon happen. He says, I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous. Now, I want you to think about those words before we look at what it actually is that John sees. He says he sees a sign, which is speaking of remarkable events which are to soon happen. And he says this sign, this scene in heaven is not only great, but he says it's great and marvelous. Now think about the meaning of those words and you'll see what's under consideration here. The word great here refers to objects of sight which excite imagination and wonder. And the word marvelous speaks of that which causes amazement joined with terror. You know, we can speak of God's judgment as a terrible sight. It doesn't terrorize us, but it's a terrible sight. It terrorizes the wicked, but it causes us to have a reverential awe of the Lord. So he's wanting us to understand this is something very impressive. This is something that gets your attention. This is something that's awe-inspiring. That's why he's using these words. When he says, I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous. And here's what that great and marvelous sign or scene was. It was seven angels having the seven last plagues. Now, numbers in the Bible are significant, and the number seven usually refers to something that is complete. So I believe as we see this number seven associated with the angels who are described here symbolically as administering the wrath of God as they pour out those vials, we can say that this sign, which is great and marvelous, describes the complete and final judgment of the Lord. That is, it's at hand, and it's a complete judgment. And we'll read some more about that, but I believe that's one reason he refers to seven angels, is because that refers to something that is complete. So this will speak in the following verses of the complete or the culmination of God's judgment. So he says, these seven angels having the seven last plagues, he says, for in them, watch this, in them is filled up the wrath of God. That's what I was trying to emphasize when I said I believe John is emphasizing that God is about to pour out his full wrath. Again, not immediate. But the purpose of him describing it this way is so that we can have a perspective of whenever God's final judgment is come, we need to see that this is how God sees it. That is, this is God pouring it all out. These seven angels having the seven last plagues, and in them, in these plagues, that they're going to pour out on the earth from these seven vials. These plagues contain, or rather, in these plagues, the wrath of God is full. He says, and I saw as it were a sea of glass mingled with fire. Now remember, this is a scene in heaven. He sees these great and marvelous angels who are ready to pour out the wrath of God, but now he turns to the Lord's people in heaven, those that are there now. He says, I saw as it were a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast. Now, notice he refers to a sea of glass. You know, we were at the beach during the Christmas holidays, and the ocean was probably the roughest I've ever seen it myself on the Gulf. And you could only go out to about knee deep, and you realize you didn't need to go any further because of the undertow or the riptide. But here he talks about a sea of glass. That's an oxymoron, seemingly, isn't it? But you know, sometimes you hear people speak of a calm sea. You know, it's interesting when Jesus was on the boat with his disciples, and there was a storm that was really frightening them. And these were men that had been at sea many times. And you remember they said, Lord, save us, we perish. And Jesus spoke and rebuked the waves and said, peace, be still. And you remember it says there was a great calm. A sea of glass gives the idea that there are no waves. You know, glass is flat, glass is smooth. Think of a pristine day on a lake when there's no wind. You know, that's kind of the idea he has here, a sea of glass. In heaven, there's no troubled sea. He's talking to God about God's people in heaven in this verse. And they're not on a troubled sea. They're in a place where there's nothing but a great calm, like what followed when Jesus rebuked the waves. And the peace that followed when Jesus rebuked the waves here is just a foretaste of what that will feel like in heaven. Don't you know those disciples felt great relief? They went from about to perish to a great calm. That's what it's going to be like when you go to heaven. You're going to say, I've just left a storm. The storms of life are ongoing, and now there's a great calm. That's the lot of God's people in heaven. But notice he says that this sea of glass was mingled with fire. Now, that seems like an oxymoron, doesn't it? It seems like a contradiction. A sea of glass mingled with fire. But remember, this chapter is speaking of the judgment of God, and fire often typifies God's judgment. Hail is described with the word fire, and God is described himself in Hebrews 12 as a consuming fire. And fire is emblematic of judgment. So the idea here is God's people are on a sea of glass mingled with fire. That is, they are not harmed by the judgment. They're in heaven. They're at peace. They're, symbolically speaking, standing on the sea of glass. And these seven angels are there on the scene, and they're about to pour out the wrath of God. But though they're in heaven with the Lord's people, that wrath is not going to affect them at all. It's not going to be poured out in heaven. And that's the idea here. They're on a sea of glass mingled with fire. Yes, they're in a place of perfect peace, but it's also the place from whence God's judgment comes. That's the idea we're to have in our mind from this sea of glass mingled with fire. And notice he says, keeping in mind that he said at the end of verse 1 that in them, that is in those plagues, was filled up the wrath of God. Notice this language in verse 2. And I saw as it were a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast, and over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. Now, in previous chapters, we've read about this beast, his image, his mark, and the number of his name. And all of those things were descriptions of those that identified with a beast here in this life to one degree or another, based on how much they were involved with the wickedness of the beast in their life here. But notice again how this describes complete deliverance. He uses all these things about the beast. And he says those that stood on the sea of glass, they had gotten the victory over the beast, over his image, over his mark, and over the number of his name. They had gotten the victory over everything pertaining to the beast. Everything that regarding the beast in this world that was an influence, especially on the wicked, but also God's people could be influenced by that wicked one. And we know the Bible teaches that. So what I want you to see here is this is giving us a view of how God's judgment is coming to a consummation. These seven angels with these seven plagues, he describes these plagues as filled up. He says, in them is filled up the wrath of God. And he describes those saints in heaven as those that got the victory over the beast, over his image, over his mark, over the number of his name, and they're standing on the sea of glass having the harps of God. So you see, just in these two verses, you can see how that Revelation is intended to give us visions or pictures in our mind of concepts. And the concept here is that God's people that have already died are in heaven. They're delivered from all the things of this world, all the storms of life. And there'll be a day when God's judgment will be fully poured out. Now notice these that have the harps of God. He says in verse 3, they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God. Now, why are they singing the song of Moses? You know, that's the first question I had. Why are they singing the song of Moses? Well, you know, the song of Moses is recorded in Exodus chapter 15. And I'm sure all of you are familiar with that. And the purpose of the song was to praise God after he had delivered the Israelites from Pharaoh and his army, as they were able to cross the Red Sea on dry ground, and then Pharaoh and his army was destroyed in the sea. It was immediately after that that Moses sang this song, and the concept there when the song was written was the deliverance of God's people from the attacks of the world. You know, Egypt is typical of the world. And in Exodus 15, it was literally the world. It was the strongest, or at least one of the strongest world forces. And as I turned back and read Exodus 15, knowing that this is Moses praising God for their deliverance from Pharaoh and his army by means of their passage through the Red Sea on dry ground, as I read this, I noticed you can in your mind also apply this eternally. You can read this language and think of it in how that God will deliver us from the world in an eternal sense. Now let's just read some of the verses and you'll see why that it's appropriate to say that God's people in heaven are singing the song of Moses. They're not praising God for deliverance from the Red Sea. They're praising God for eternal deliverance from everything that Pharaoh and his army and Egypt represents. In Exodus chapter 15, verse 1, it says, "Then sang the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare him an habitation, my father's God, and I will exalt him." Now, will not we be doing that in heaven? Will we not in heaven be saying, "He has become my salvation"? We'll be saying that in the ultimate sense, won't we? We rejoice in it now. We're glad we understand the gospel and believe the gospel, and we understand that based on his election and based on the work of Christ and based on his Spirit giving us eternal life in regeneration, we now can say that he is my God and he has become my salvation. But in heaven, you'll be singing that and knowing that in every sense possible, that he's become my salvation. And as a matter of fact, your salvation is not complete until you get to heaven. Now, we believe in the finished work of Christ. He completed the work of redemption on the cross, but that's not all there is to salvation. As a matter of fact, if you don't get what you redeemed, you hadn't redeemed anything. Redemption requires that you get what you paid for. But it says he has become my salvation. And then it says, I will prepare him an habitation. That is, I want God to have a dwelling place. Now, we want that here, don't we? We want him to have a habitation in our heart, in our mind. In heaven, you won't have to be praying for it and working for it and striving toward it. You'll have it fully. You'll sense that God is dwelling with you. You will literally be with him, and you will certainly experience his felt presence in an undefiled sense. He said, "The Lord is a man of war, and the Lord is his name." Again, think of all this as it could apply to our final deliverance from this world in when God judges the wicked and takes us home to be with him. Pharaoh's chariots and his host hath he cast into the sea. His chosen captains also are drowned in the Red Sea. You see, when the Lord comes back, we know that he's going to judge the wicked. So you see how this parallels the eternal judgment of God. The world, Pharaoh, his army, they're drowned in the sea. The depths have covered them. They sank into the bottom as a stone. Can that not be thought of as God's final judgment on the wicked? The depths have covered them. You don't see them anymore. They sank into the bottom as a stone. Thy right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. We'll know that in heaven in a way we don't know it here. O Lord, thy right hand, O Lord, hath dashed in pieces the enemy. And in the greatness of thine excellency, thou hast overthrown them that rose up against thee. Thou sentest forth thy wrath, which consumed them as stubble. And with the blast of thy nostrils, the waters were gathered together. The flood stood upright as an heap, and the depths were congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will prepare. The enemy said, I will pursue. I will overtake. I will divide the spoil. That's the wicked stance towards God's people in this world. That we're going to destroy them. We're going to exterminate the Christians. That's what is going on here. But notice the result. He says, the enemy has said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My lust shall be satisfied upon them, and I will draw my sword. My hand shall destroy them. But he says, thou didst blow with thy wind, the sea covered them, they sank as lead in the mighty water. Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? Thou stretchest out thy right hand, the earth swallowed them. And then I'll conclude with this verse, as far as our reading here. Thou in thy mercy hast led forth the people which thou hast redeemed. Thou hast guided them in thy strength unto thy holy habitation. Now I like to think of that one in an eternal sense. And again, this is speaking of temporal deliverance, and that's the purpose of it. But throughout the Bible, you can make parallel applications and not violate the truth of Scripture. And I think of that here. Think about this in terms of eternal deliverance. First of all, thou in thy mercy has led forth the people. Why are you going to be in heaven? It's because of the mercy of God. Thou in thy mercy has led forth the people which thou hast redeemed. We know they were literally redeemed from Egypt and Pharaoh and his army, but here we can also think of it that we were redeemed by the blood of Christ, and that's why we'll be in heaven. Thou in thy mercy has led forth the people which thou hast redeemed. Listen to this. Thou hast guided them in thy strength unto thy holy habitation. Now you're going to feel that in heaven a way you've never felt it before. You're going to say, I have arrived at God's habitation. We get a little taste of that here, don't we? When the Lord blesses our meetings and we feel His presence, we can say, I've experienced that the Lord has guided me by His strength unto His holy habitation, but in heaven. See, when you arrive there, you won't be troubled with your flesh. You won't be troubled with your sin. You won't be troubled with other people's sins. It'll be perfected there. You'll have no other experience besides the sense and the awareness and the fullness of dwelling in God's holy habitation. So go back to Revelation chapter 15, verse 3. They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. See, the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb are the same in terms of the subject matter, not the specific subject matter, but the general subject matter. Is that God delivered His people from Egypt, and that's why they have the song of Moses. But the far greater song is the song of the Lamb that delivered us from our sins, delivered us from this world, and delivered us to heaven. They sang, these saints in heaven sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. And here's what they're saying: great and marvelous are thy works. We noticed in the beginning of the chapter, great and marvelous. Great meaning objects of sight which excite imagination and wonder, and marvelous refers to those things that cause amazement joined with terror. So he's emphasizing that again, not with regard to the scene in heaven, but here with regard to the works of God. Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. The word just means rendering to each his due. And in a judicial sense, as Brother Chris is very familiar with, it refers simply to passing judgment on others. God is just. Amen. He will judge the wicked, and aren't you glad he will judge you in Christ? Christ has already been judged for your sins, and you will be judged righteous in Christ. You will be declared not guilty for Christ's sake in the Lord's judgment. Just and true, he says, are thy ways. Now, I like to think of true in terms of what it is the opposite of. That helps me understand it the best. It's the opposite of what is imperfect, defective, frail, or uncertain. Just and true, perfect are thy ways. And then he says, who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? When it comes to God's final judgment, there will not be anyone that doesn't fear him. Amen. God's people fear him in a sense of reverence and awe. And the wicked fear him in the sense that Jesus described when he said, in that day every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. Every human being will acknowledge who God is, whether they love his appearing or not. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy, for all nations shall come and worship before thee. For thy judgments are made manifest. That means they're made known. And in the balance of this chapter, and primarily in the next chapter, he'll describe those prophetic judgments of God, symbolized by these seven angels with their seven vials of wrath that they pour out upon the earth. Thank you.
Thank you for joining us today on the Gospel of Grace podcast. We hope you'll join us again tomorrow when we'll present another message of God's sovereign grace. In the meantime, if you have any questions or would like to contact us, please go to the website at zionpbc.com. where you can subscribe and get email updates every time a new sermon or any announcements are posted. Also, you can contact me directly at jchrismccool@gmail.com. That's the letter jchrismccool@gmail.com. Again, thank you for joining us today on the Gospel of Grace podcast, and may the Lord bless you is my prayer.
We thank you for listening to today's message. For more information, please visit us online at zionpbc.com.